It can be difficult. In fact, it is difficult to come into the pulpit following the Reverend John R. DeWitt being given the task of preaching after he has done, even when it's my own congregation and it's the friendly confines, the home field advantage, so to speak. It's still intimidating to return to this task after observing someone who is as obviously gifted as is he. It also can be difficult because of the nature of the passages that we've been preaching. Last week we heard about the sweet gospel music of Jesus' invitation. And we have been studying through Isaiah, which in many cases has been passages of judgment, passages of wrath, passages of the coming anger of God against unrighteousness. And so that's a tough contrast or a tough context in which to work as well. This week, providentially, we're in a different kind of Isaiah text. Isaiah is filled with both of these kinds of text, where it has the dark passages of coming judgment and destruction and God's wrath, but also these passages of salvation, these passages that give us a hope and a future and that express the beauty of what God has done. We've been going back and forth between these kinds of passages, and we'll see more of that as we continue ahead in the prophet's work. And so it gives us a context for that song of salvation. That is, it's not simply that God brings forth His salvation in a vacuum or in a neutral environment, nor does God bring forth His salvation in a context of perfection. Salvation is unnecessary. It doesn't make any sense in that context. Now, salvation must occur in a place of darkness. And that darkness is not just in the behavior of the people of Israel. That darkness is in our hearts as well. The beauty of God's salvation is not one glorious flower in a bouquet of loveliness. No, the beauty of God's salvation is a tree of life standing alone in a valley of death. When you see the judgment of God around you, the beauty of His salvation becomes very clear. It's only natural. And it's not magnifying that beauty, but it is drawing our attention to the significance of it. That beauty is more striking when in contrast. That's always the way that it is. Something that is beautiful is understood to be even more beautiful when it's set in contrast to something that lacks beauty. Because we had Dr. DeWitt in our home last Saturday, and because he is a true Southern gentleman, we of course received on Tuesday a thank you letter from him, handwritten letter on a wonderful piece of parchment paper. Daphne was laughing at me as I was holding the paper up to one of the lights in our house to look at the watermark and see who had made the paper and what the percentage of cotton was, because it really was a beautiful thing to behold. We've lost much in the art of letter writing over the last few decades. If you've ever been in a really good stationery store, you've observed that they're not afraid to have some of the competition in their store as well. That is, set next to their own fine paper, they will have paper from common retailers. They'll have not even the worst of it. They'll have the best paper you could buy at Walmart. And it's not there for purchase, it's there by means of contrast. So you can see, here is the best that the common world offers, and here is our product. And when you hold them and feel of them and look at them in the light, the beauty of a really great piece of paper is magnified. And that's a trivial example. But it makes the point that we see taking place throughout Isaiah. The people of Israel are seeing violently what the Lord's wrath looks like when it comes in judgment. You remember that language of chapter 10. God says, I will bring down those who sit on thrones. He says, I'll send wasting sickness among His stout warriors. It's back in chapter 5. It said, the anger of the Lord was kindled against His people. He stretched out His hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses were like refuse in the midst of the streets. That is dark. Dark language. That is a bleak canvas. And there is, I think we see in this, some value in knowing the depths of hopelessness and darkness. There's some value in art that is dark, whether it's film or literature or painting. It can be tough for us sometimes to see these things that explore some of the darker sides of reality. But when done well, there's value here because it provides a contrasting backdrop for things that are beautiful. This means we can also see a purpose, not the only purpose, but a purpose in our own suffering and sadness. It provides a contrasting backdrop for the hopeful future that we have in Christ. What Israel sees in all of this darkness is going to form the canvas upon which the salvation of God will be painted. If you've ever seen some of the truly gifted graffiti artists before and their work, if you see their work on a blank canvas in the midst of an art museum, you can look at that and say, well, that's pretty impressive. There's some obvious giftedness there. But where that work really shines is on the side of a building and the backdrop of urban decay, of walls that are filled with gang symbols and vulgar imagery. And then against that canvas stands out this work of art, this mural of beauty. Chapter 12 of Isaiah shows you how a person responds when they have seen and understood both the dark canvas and the story of salvation that God has now painted on it. That response is one of elaborate praise. And it's fitting that we would study a song of Isaiah this week. Last week we heard about the song of invitation, the beautiful music of Jesus' words of invitation. And so this week we hear from the prophet a song of response. I love passages like this, and I love to teach on them because it also helps address one of the challenging issues of the Christian life for many of us with diverse religious backgrounds, or at least diverse church affiliation backgrounds. There's always that tension, that battle of the role that emotions are to play in the Christian life. And sometimes we have the tendency to make our Christian experience all about emotions. And sometimes we react strongly against that and we throw out emotions completely, as if Christianity is only an endeavor of the mind and not also of the will or the heart. This that we have in chapter 12 is an emotional response. It's a deeply emotional response, but it is grounded in reality. That is, these are emotions that are connected to facts about the way things are. And that's how the Bible teaches us that the mind and the heart are to be engaged with one another. The first fact, though, is a fact of the dark canvas. That is, we see in verse 1 a recognition of the condition of self. Look at what the prophet says. "You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me." The recognition of the darkness of the canvas. That is, we have made God angry. We need what the Bible calls propitiation. Because of our sin, God is righteous in His wrath against us. He is justified when He judges and blameless when He acts, because God sees the wickedness on our hearts. It is an affront to His holiness, and He is angry with us. We need God to be happy with us again. We need that anger to be turned away. And that's what the Bible calls propitiation. The canvas of our dark hearts, that is the object of God's anger, is much worse than some suspect. There are those that think that we need God to help us get well because we're sick. Or we need God to overlook our flaws in light of our good parts. But this is not what the Bible teaches. That is a very flawed way of thinking. First, we're not sick, we're dead. And even if God were to wipe the slate clean, so to speak, we would still not be righteous. That is, we would be left with a blank canvas. It would no longer be black, but it would be blank. There would be nothing righteous in us. And that's why Christ's active obedience, His own keeping of the law, is so important to our salvation. We don't just need forgiveness. That's how many in the world talk today, is that all that we need from God is forgiveness. But that's not true. We need justification. We need forgiveness, and we need to be made righteous. And we're dead. We cannot make ourselves righteous. Even if He makes us clean, we cannot make ourselves righteous. A second problem, and this is one that many people miss, it's that God Himself is our problem. You see, the biggest problem of mankind is not its wickedness, but God's wrath against that wickedness. I've heard it described well this way, that when we use the language of being saved, there's the need for every man to be saved. You then should ask the follow-up question, well, saved from what? And many of us were taught as children to say, saved from our sins. We need salvation from this wickedness that's in us. That's not the case. We need salvation from God. We need to be saved from the wrath of God. You've heard Jesus, no doubt, described as kind of a life ring, that we're out drowning in the ocean, flailing away and can't swim, and God tosses us the life ring that is Jesus, and if we take hold of it, we're to be saved. But that's not true. Jesus is not a life ring. I heard the men on the White Horse Inn a couple weeks ago say that Jesus is more properly understood, not as a life ring, but as an anvil. See, Jesus isn't there to help us tread water. Jesus is there to help us die. The Scriptures say that only by being buried with Him can we hope to be raised with Him. And so, He's going to kill us so that He can remake us in the image of His Son. The promise of the Gospel is not that we will be helped because we've helped ourselves. The promise of the Gospel is that we will be crucified with Christ in order that we can also be raised with Him. You see, our problem is not our sinfulness. If there is no holy God who becomes righteously angry at that sinfulness, we could get by with sinfulness. Now, our problem is not our bad behavior. Our problem is the wrath of God against that bad behavior. And so we need for God's wrath to be turned away. This fact is a cause for alarm. God is angry with us. The canvas of our hearts is bleak. Isaiah shows us a second fact, and this is where the praise comes in. It's the recognition that God has provided a solution, that God Himself will be our way out of this mess in Christ. Look at verses 2 and 3. It says, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Notice that language because it's very important. He is our salvation. He must make it, He must apply it, and He must see it through to the end. It was the author of the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 12, who says that we're looking to Jesus, who is the founder and perfecter of our faith. Your translation may have the author and the finisher. You think about this. Even if we had the ability to start our salvation, which we don't because we're dead in our sins, but if we had the ability to start it, would we? Would we have the motivation to start it? Well, no, the Bible says that we've all turned away, that we're all set in our hearts against God and are enemies of Him. We're haters of God and of one another. And even if we were able to start it, and even if we had the motivation to start it, would we see it through to the end? I don't know about you, but I think about my honey-do list at home. Honey-do list that seems to grow regularly with projects that don't get started, either because of my lack of ability or my lack of motivation. But there's also those objects on my honey-do list that have been started but have not been seen through to the end. I have begun the process of reorganizing our garage on about 6 different occasions now. You would never know it by looking at it. So you think about the way that we interact with our to-do lists. And then ask yourself, would you want your salvation on that list? I can't be trusted to organize my own garage. I would be terrified if I were entrusted with the salvation of my soul. No, the remarkable image, the beautiful painting that is spread upon the dark canvas of my own heart is that He is my salvation. It's not that He has offered me salvation if I will only see it through, for then I would be doomed. It's not even that He has begun a salvation that I must see unto completion, because again, I would be doomed. No, the beauty of what God has done in Christ is that He is our salvation. He makes it, He applies it, and He sees it through into the end. And as a result, Isaiah sings in verse 2 that he is able to trust and he is able to cast away fear because of this. He describes God as his strength and his song and his salvation. Now, we've talked about God is our salvation. That is, He is the way. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But Jesus is also our strength. He perseveres us along the way. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me, including persevering through these trials and sufferings, persevering through this wicked age until the end. And then Isaiah adds to that that He is my song. He's not just the way and the one who perseveres us in the way. He's also the one who gives us rejoicing along that way. That rejoicing is described through the beautiful imagery of verse 3. It says, our water and our joy come from the wells of salvation. That image of what it means to thirst, and then what it means to find refreshment in the midst of that thirst. Many of you likely heard the story of Evan Muncie, the 28-year-old man who in January of 2010, when the earthquakes struck Haiti and Port-au-Prince particularly, was devastated. This young man lived for 4 weeks in a pile of rubble. No one knew he was there. He had no access to food. He had no access to water. And so he is dying of dehydration. One would have expected him to be dead long before the 4-week marks when he was found and nursed back to health. And as his body succumbed to the dehydration and to the starvation, he began to have these hallucinations. And he was asked after the fact about these hallucinations. And one of them, which he thought was real until they explained to him that it was not, was that someone was coming to him day after day after day and bringing him water to keep him alive. It's a fascinating thing because it seems as if even the thought of having his thirst quenched was enough to sustain him day after day. Even the hallucination of receiving cool water on that parched tongue enabled him to persevere for one more day. So it is when the water of the Lord's salvation comes to the parched mouths of a dying people. At the end of the song, we hear a beautiful fact about genuine praise, that it's not satisfied to be alone. Look, beginning in verse 4, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that His name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for He's done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Sing and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. This is a call to thanksgiving and praise. It's a call to others in the community, an invitation to those around to join into this praise. It's a familiar refrain. We see it in the Psalms all the time. Psalm 95, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Psalm 150 at the tail end of what they call the fireworks of praise in the last several chapters of the Psalms. There's that great expression, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And Isaiah points out significantly that this is not what you should do. This is what is happening. See, it says His name is worthy. His name is exalted. That's what the people need to be told. It's not just that you should do this. It's that it's being done. The only question here is, are you participating? You may wonder, do you have reason to participate? Isaiah sings of this glorious praise and majesty of God, but do you have reason to do that as well? He gives his own reason in verse 5 that God has done gloriously. And as he ponders that thought, the majesty, the beauty of what God has done, when he looks at the darkness of the canvas of his heart and sees the remarkable picture of salvation that God has drawn upon it, his response is one of uncontrollable exuberance. Verse 6, shout and sing for joy. That's the kind of exuberance that cannot be restrained. I've had this exuberance just the last few nights. You all know that I'm a huge Atlanta Braves fan. And two of the last four games have been absolutely incredible. Perhaps some of the best games I've seen in my lifetime, where the Braves were down by lots of runs, and over the course of the game, they're down on multiple occasions, and they always came back, and they've won it in extra innings. It's been amazing. And I'm watching these games late at night by myself, downstairs on the sofa. And these things happen that are so exciting to me that I jump off of the sofa and I'm shouting with joy at the television. It really is a ridiculous thing to see. And yet, that exuberance cannot be restrained. What a trivial illustration that is. We have unrestrained exuberance for non-trivial things. You think about the birth of a child, whether it's the birth of your own child or of a loved one. Perhaps you've experienced that joy that simply cannot be restrained. To see the beauty and the power of God as He brings a new life into this world. This is what Isaiah has exhibited. This unrestrained exuberance. This shouting and singing for joy. And if you ask him why, he tells you in verse 6, great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. That's his reason. Boy, that makes my baseball joy seem downright silly. And even in comparison, it makes the joy over the birth of a child seem a little short. We're talking about what the great Holy One of Israel has done in our midst. And yet our response to that is often lukewarm at best. So I ask you again, are you participating in the proclamation of the goodness of God in this world? It's not that whether or not this proclamation will happen depends on you. This proclamation is happening. If every man and woman and child alive refuse to give praise to the Lord God for His greatness, the rocks themselves would cry out in our place. The heavens declare the glory of God. This kind of praise is taking place at every moment. The question is, are you participating? And I had wondered aloud if you have reason to. But that's a question I can answer. Yes. Yes, you have reason to, because you have heard, if not many times, at least this morning, a description of what God has done in Christ. You've heard the bleakness of the canvas and the beauty of His drawing of salvation. We have reason for this kind of praise. And perhaps we lose sight of it. Perhaps our difficult circumstances overshadow it. But the reason is always there because, make no mistake, the Holy One of Israel is great in our midst too. When times are good, then we should look upon that glorious painting of salvation, consider what He has done, and praise the Lord. And when times are tough, we should look at the darkness of that canvas, the bleakness of the context, in order to contrast to that the glorious future that we hope for in Christ. And then we should praise the Lord. We should, as David declares in Psalm 34, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth. May God make that true of us as well.